Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart. So glad you guys are here this morning. This is the long-awaited Acts chapter 2, a message. You guys, so many people ask me, when are you getting to chapter 2? When are you getting to chapter 2? We're going to be in chapter 2 for a while. And I sometimes struggle with that because, man, we don't seem like we're making a lot of progress. One of my best friends was in town last week. His name's Lance Shoemake. He stayed with us. He was speaking at another church. And I asked Lance, he's a pastor in Dallas. I said, when you guys preach through Acts, because they did it the way that we're doing it. I said, how long did it take? And he said, it took us 94 Sundays. And I felt pretty good about us after that. So we're probably not going to take 94 Sundays to get through that. If you want to catch today's notes, you can scan that QR code and follow along with us. There's a lot to talk about as we move through this. As we kind of ease into it, let me remind you of something. You probably know this, but let me just kind of bring it to the forefront of your brain. Throughout history, when God is ready to move, he always fills something. And I'll give you a couple examples. In the Old Testament, as Israel has been released from slavery in Egypt and they're moving to the promised land, God is instituting his presence and his worship among his people, and he instructs Moses in the book of Exodus to create this tent that's called the tabernacle. So Moses, it says in Exodus 40, finished the work. He delivers the plans and all the resources to the Israelites, said, you guys put this together. And they put it together and they make it. And it says, so they finished the work, and then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses could not enter because the cloud had settled on and the glory of the Lord filled it. It just was overpowering. And what I want you to see is that during the Exodus, at the time, and during the time of the judges, you get to Joshua and Judges and that part before the kingdom years, the tabernacle was the place of God's presence. God was doing something, he filled something. In this case, it was the tabernacle. Now we move to the kingdom years. David is the king, and God puts it on his heart to build a permanent structure, a temple. And he gives David the plans, and David puts together resources, hands them off to his son Solomon, who actually does the building and the construction. And the same thing, and it happened when the priest came from the holy place after the dedication, the cloud filled the house of the Lord. The Israelites during the kingdom years would recognize this and go, oh yeah, that's the exact same thing that happened at the tabernacle. It's the same God. It's the same worship. We are a continuation of that. So that it says it was so overpowering that the priest couldn't stand and minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. During the kingdom years, the temple was the place of God's presence. And you know the history enough to know that Israel rebelled against God. They rejected God for hundreds of years. And finally, he gave them over into captivity to the Babylonians, subsequently to the Persians. They had a brief time where they got to come back. Then the Greeks overtook all of that. And then it was the Romans. They tried to build a temple during the time of Herod. And that was the temple that you hear about during the time of Jesus in the Gospels. But something different was going on by then, because now God was not filling a building. He was filling a person. And during the Gospels, we see the presence of God dwelling in a person. Matthew says it this way, as he's prophesying, as he's telling the story. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. You see, during the time of the gospel, God filled a body. And the place of his presence was God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. John brings this out in his gospel. John says in John chapter 1, verse 1, that, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you know from John's gospel that term, the Word, is a reference to the person of Jesus. He goes on to say in verse 14 that very famous statement, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I want you to focus on that phrase, because the term dwelt among us is the term for tabernacle. It's the term to live in a tent with. And so the picture that John is creating for the reader is this, that Jesus was the tent of God, where the presence of God dwelt while he was on earth. And so God, again, as he initiates the gospel, is filling something. So that brings us all the way now to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2 is the next iteration of God possessing something. It was a tabernacle, it was a temple, it was the person of Jesus. And now it's his people, or the church, if you want to call us that. This is the first time this has happened. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, as Paul is explaining this, he says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you?" And I would remind you of this, that in Romans chapter 8, Paul also says, if you don't possess the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you don't possess the Spirit, you're not forgiven and you're not going to heaven and you don't have eternal life. There is no version of a Christian that is not possessed or indwelt by the Spirit of God. In other words, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. The concept that a Christian gets saved and then attempts to call their own shots for their lives is foreign to the Gospels and the Bible. It's no longer your call. You are the Lord's. It had never been done like this before. So we get to the Acts of the Apostles. That's the name in your Bibles. But really, it could just as easily have been called the Acts of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the first generation of people. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times. He is the dominant reality throughout the book of Acts. And he's seen emerging or coming forth like never before, and he empowers the church. Acts chapter 2 is that moment. In fact, if you compare chapter 1 and chapter 2, it's kind of interesting. And we see the Holy Spirit taking center stage. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told to wait until it happens. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit sent. In Acts chapter 1, the disciples were equipped, but in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are empowered. In Acts chapter 1, they are held back. Wait here until it comes, Jesus said. In Acts chapter 2, this is the full sending forth. You're to go out and live this publicly. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descended. The one didn't happen until the other had happened, according to the timetable of God. And then the last thing, the promise was given in Acts chapter 1, but the promise was received or fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. So that's kind of the background and context for where we are. Let's read the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2. Let's read them together and just see where this day goes. My guess is we're not going to get much past about the first two verses. For the men on Thursday mornings, you're going, of course you're not. So here we go. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. Now, I want you to notice it wasn't a wind. It was a noise like a wind. The sound was there. The physical effect was not. And there came this rushing, this sound like a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, not fire, but as of fire, that were distributed among themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Tongues in the Bible always, always, always is language. It's never not language. So they were speaking in languages, not some unintelligent utterance. And so they began to speak in other languages as the Spirit was giving them the ability to utter. And there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, a crowd came together and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. You say, what languages were there? They were amazed and astonished. They said, are not these men Galileans? Here's kind of a slam at Galileans. They're so ignorant, they only know one language. If you've ever traveled intercontinentally, there's a joke that if you can speak one language, you must be an American. If you can speak two languages, you must be a missionary. And if you can speak three languages, you're probably European or better. And so that's kind of a slam at Americans. It's the same kind of idea. Galileans are so ignorant, they only know one language. They don't even do that well. But they said, we're hearing them in our own language. They're speaking these things that we're hearing in our own words and our own ideas and our own expressions, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts around Libya and Cyrene and visitors from Rome with both Jews and proselytes and Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking the mighty deeds of God, and all of a sudden, it's not just a Jewish thing, it's not just a Judean thing, it's a global thing, because they're hearing them in their native tongues, and they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? What's the point of all of this? And always, you've got the detractors who were mocking and saying, they're just drunk. They're full of sweet wine. And that's as far as we're going to read today. It's a great story. As we enter into this, the first verse says, okay, it was Pentecost. And so I want to focus on that. I want to focus. There are four festivals in the Jewish calendar that are important, are pertinent to understanding. These four festivals foretell the forever plan of God. There's a lot of F's there, a lot of alliteration there. The first one is the festival of Passover. Historically, we know that it was prescribed to happen in the middle of their first month, which was the month of Nisan. It wasn't a car in those days, it was a month. All right, and it was approximately our early to mid-April. That's how it coincides on our calendar. So that, by the way, that's why you see Easter typically fall during that time frame, because Easter is innately connected to Passover on the calendar, because Jesus, as we're about to find out, was actually crucified on the Passover. He died on the Passover. Interesting. Anyway, so Passover happened, was observed on the evening of the 14th of Nisan. And at somewhere between 3 and 5 p.m., what they called the twilight, they would slaughter the Passover lamb and prepare it and eat it. Here's the way that it was prescribed to be followed during the Exodus. God had given this. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. The foreshadowing to the perfect life of Christ is already being spoken of here. He was an unblemished male. He was without sin, in other words. You may take from it, from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month of Nisan. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses. They brushed it with a branch of hyssop, with a brush made of hyssop fibers over their door frame. And that was a sign, if you'll remember, that as God passed through, that they would be spared from the suffering that was going to happen. If you'll remember, the firstborn in the land of Egypt of all the humans and all the livestock died if they weren't covered, if they weren't protected by the blood of that unblemished male over the doorpost. It's a sign for the lives of people who would someday be saved by the blood of the perfect Lamb of Christ. That if the blood of Christ isn't there, you can go to church all you want to. You can claim to be anything you want to, but unless you have trusted Christ alone and his blood covers you, you will not inherit eternal life. So that's the picture here. Now, here's something, you may know this, you may not. Jesus was crucified as near as we could, because there's a lot of mess with Jewish calendars and Gregorian calendars and Julian calendars, the number of days that they counted months and all that kind of stuff in the ancient world. There wasn't a systemized way of calendaring the way we do now. And so we're left guessing. The best guess, though, is this. When you look at when Passover was and when Jesus was crucified and where it fell on the calendar, the best guess is that somewhere around the 14th of Nisan, we know that date, the day that Friday coincides with that is in AD 30. And so we guess that Jesus was crucified in AD 30. He probably was born in 3 BC if you really want to be confused. But somewhere in that time. And we know that because Mark tells us in Mark 15, and when evening had come, since this was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, that's why we know that he was crucified on a Friday. It commemorates, Passover does, God's salvation. Here's what's even cooler. Jesus died at the same time the Passover lamb was being slain in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews missed it. Jesus is out on the outskirts of town dying at that moment. It says at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, that Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders misunderstood. They said, listen, he's calling for Elijah. And so one of them filled a sponge with sour wine and holding it up for him to drink. But the rest said, leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah really does show up. And then Jesus shouted out again and gave up his spirit. That was at 3 o'clock. The same time the Passover lamb was being slain. This picture from the Old Testament was being slain while the actual Lamb of God was being slain right there on the outskirts of town. That's Passover. Then, in conjunction with Passover, is always the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread follows Passover because in ancient Israel, the Israelites observe Passover. God passes over them and spares them as the firstborn of all of Egypt dies. And the Egyptians say, get out of here, leave our country. And so the next day, they leave. They head out of Egypt. They assemble and leave. That would have happened then on the 15th of Nisan. And according to what the calendar that Moses gives them in Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 20, this was the first day, the 15th of Nisan was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the reason that they ate unleavened bread is explained here. On the first day, you will hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day, a holy assembly. So it was a week long. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared for you. And you shall observe the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. For on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you are to observe this day. We are told in a couple of other places in Exodus 13, Deuteronomy chapter 16, that they were only to eat bread made without leaven as a remembrance that they had to flee quickly out of the land of Egypt. So it commemorates the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the deliverance from slavery, and their exodus out of slavery and oppression into the promise of God. That's what it commemorates. Very similarly to the way that the person who is saved by the blood of Jesus is set free from bondage to sin and guilt and allowed to go into God's promise of eternal life. Which brings us to the third festival, which also follows in those same couple of days. And it happens on the 16th of Nisan. And this is where it gets really cool. Prepare to be really cooled, okay? It happened on the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath was what day of our week? Saturday. So this would have happened on our, very good class. You got your calendar right. You get an A in calendar. The first fruits celebrated the harvest. And on those days, they would bring a sheaf of barley, of green barley. And they would bring that as an offering to the Lord. And the priest would wave that, would lift that up and wave that before the Lord as an acknowledgement that God is the Lord of the harvest to come. In Exodus 23, "And you shall observe the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labors for what you sow in the field." In Leviticus 23, we're told, "And when you enter the land that I'm going to give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you'll be accepted." Just so you know, the Bible actually says this stuff. I'm not just making it up, all right? Interestingly, the first fruits fall on the third day from Passover. What happened on the third day from Passover? Jesus rose from the grave. Told you you're about to be cooled, right? It just gets shivery cool at this point. It corresponds with our resurrection day. The Jews had no idea for thousands of years. They had observed this and celebrated it, but God was pointing to something that was going to happen through the life and the resurrection of Christ. In Matthew 16, 21, Jesus taught about this before he was crucified. He taught his disciples that he had to go to Jerusalem and he had to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests, and he had to be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised. This corresponded with the first fruits. Now, why is that interesting? Because when the apostles begin to teach about it, they say, "Hey, don't you get it? Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. That's the picture. He is the first fruits of what God is going to do. And there's a lot more to follow. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, hold on, preacher boy. What about Lazarus?" Lazarus died again. What a bummer. You get a taste of heaven, and God says, "You got to go back." "But I don't want to go back." "Yeah, you're going to go back, and you get to do this again." Jesus was raised to eternal life. "For as by a man came death," Adam, "by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but in each his own order." Christ, the first fruits, and then at his coming, who? That's us. That's us. But he's the first fruits of that. In this festival, on the 16th of Nisan, on the third day after the Passover, was reflective of that, was prophetic of that. Which brings us finally to Acts chapter 2, to Pentecost, or as the Jews called it, the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is a Greek word that means 50th. It was the 50th day. You remember, Jesus was crucified, raised the third day, spent 40 days with the disciples, and then he ascended, and a week later, we have the time of Pentecost, and they've been waiting for this to happen. Here's what it says in Leviticus about this festival. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you were brought out, when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths." So one day plus 7 weeks. So that's 50 days. "And you shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, and you shall present a new offering to the Lord. And you shall bring in from your dwelling places two loaves of bread for a wave offering made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour baked in leaven as first fruits to the Lord. You say, wait a minute, what's this? This is the wheat harvest. This is fine flour. This is wheat flour. And they make two loaves and bring them, and they are presented to the Lord as a promise or as a thanksgiving for the culmination of the harvest. The completion of the harvest. You have first fruits and Pentecost that kind of bookend their grain harvest and acknowledge that the Lord is the God over the whole thing. Now, what's the point of Pentecost? There's a tradition among the Jews. This thing is twisted, isn't it? There's a lot of ins and outs on it. So follow me here. The Bible doesn't prescribe this. The Bible doesn't even acknowledge this, but when you put the calendars together, you're kind of going like, man, that's kind of hard not to notice. When Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, they go into the desert of Sinai. And it says that Luke 23 says, for Pentecost, you shall count 50 days. And then in Exodus 19, it says, in the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Well, if they leave in the middle of the first month, and in the third month, they end up at Sinai, how many days is that? Around 50 days. It doesn't tell us exactly what day they arrived in Sinai, but it's somewhere around 50 days after they leave Egypt. 50 to 60 days in there. And because of the link on the calendar, a lot of Bible teachers and theologians and rabbis even over the years have said, listen, Pentecost also commemorates the giving of the covenant on Sinai when God gave the Ten Commandments. And the Bible doesn't say exactly that happened. There's a lot of discussion among theologians that it's just coincidental, and it may very well be. But it's really cool to think about. And here's the point. That there were tens of thousands of Jewish pilgrims that had descended on Jerusalem during Pentecost. They did this every year, tens of thousands of them from all over the world. And I read you that list of all the places that they said they were from. That covers most of the known world. It's Africa and Europe and Asia and Eurasia and possibly even into East Asia. That people were there from everywhere. It was a pilgrimage time. And they're there for this great celebration. And so what I want to just present to you, and if you're looking at the notes, there's four things at the bottom of the back page that we're going to complete today. And it's just this. Pentecost was right on time. It was right according to the schedule of God. Because it celebrated, at its simplest point, the completion of that harvest. At best, it celebrated also the giving of the covenant. It was a reminder, if you will, of a time of waiting on God. Three kind of versions of that. In the Old Testament, it was a reminder that it took time from their deliverance from Egypt for 40 years wandering before they were able to be in their homeland and they could celebrate Pentecost. Because here's the point. If you're a group of wandering nomads, 2.5 million of you wandering around the desert for 40 years, and it's not that far. It's not that far from Egypt to Israel. They just wandered and wandered and wandered all around that area. You can celebrate Passover, but you can't celebrate first fruits or Pentecost because you're never one place long enough to put down roots and grow crops. So you have nothing to present for the Lord. So it's a time of waiting from your time of deliverance to God brings to final fruition the promise that he gave you. Practically, in their time, it was a waiting for a completion from the beginning of the harvest to the end of the harvest. But in the Gospels, in the New Testament, it's a reminder of that distance between the crucifixion, the resurrection, the 40 days, the waiting, the ascension, and ultimately the bringing of the Holy Spirit. There's that. Now, it's a reminder to us of that period of time between the time you were saved, that's the time you were justified by God, till the time you're glorified by God in that interim time that we call our time of sanctification, where God is trying to make us more like Jesus. trying to teach us what it is to live and walk and look and think and feel like him. So it's a time of waiting. So it's a reminder of the waiting time on God. Secondly, Pentecost reflected the blessing of God. It reflected that God had blessed them. In the Old Testament, they lifted up their barley or they brought those loaves to him. In the New Testament, God rained down his blessing of his completion of the harvest. Romans 8:23 says this, and this is, I want to connect you with this. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. When did the Spirit come? On Pentecost. It's a reminder of those two loaves that they brought and presented to the Lord as a final completion of the harvest. We groan inwardly, waiting for the redemption of our bodies. Our souls are saved. We're waiting for the time that we don't have to struggle with sin and disease and sickness and frailty and all the things we struggle with now when God brings our resurrected bodies to our saved, redeemed souls, and we are one again, all right, in our completion. 2 Corinthians 1:21 and 22 says, God who has sealed us gave us the Spirit in our hearts as his pledge that he would complete his work. 2 Corinthians 5, God has made us for this purpose, and he has given us his Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And finally, Ephesians chapter 1, when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. If you're not a Christian, you don't get the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian, you have been baptized and blessed and filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't confuse that. Don't let anybody tell you you can lose that. God can take that away. You can reject that. You can walk away from that. That is God's final promise that he will complete what he started in you. Amen? So you are secure in your salvation, period. Not if you remain obedient. Not if you do all the right things and attend church the right number of times. Not if you do certain spiritual things. This is an act of God that you can't revoke. And I would remind you that the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God's never sorry and takes back what he did. And so it reflects this blessing of God. A third thing it does is it recognizes the moving of God. It's a hyperlink. You know what those are. When you're online or somebody sends you an email or a text and you click on it and boom, you go to a site or you see a video or you get, you know, get sometimes it's something you don't want, but a hyperlink takes you there, right? It's from the past to the present. When God moved, when God spoke, when God was doing something, not only did he feel something, but there's a similar phenomenon in the Bible. In fact, if you look all the way back to Exodus 3, when God moves to speak to Moses, how did he speak to Moses? In the burning bush. Remember, Moses is out on the backside of the desert. He's as remote as he can be. He sees this bush that's burning, this thing that's burning, and it never burns up. You know, we have a lot of tumbleweeds at our house. We live far south, far west, and we live right near the Beaten Bow Tumbleweed Farm. They're doing a development out there, and they didn't take care of their weeds in the fall, and we have just been this proliferation of tumbleweeds this year. I'm talking 6 and 8 feet high, stacked up 60 to 70 feet long along our fence line. And I filled up within like a week and a half, 4 dumpsters completely full of tumbleweeds, not just putting a few in there. Put them in. I actually climbed into the dumpster, and I'm stomping them down. And filling them up again and stomping them down. I can get 4 stomps in 1 dumpster. We have all these dumpsters, and there were so many, they wouldn't go away. They just kept coming and kept coming and kept, because they blow off of our neighbor's stuff, because we have some neighbors who don't take care of their stuff, and so it blows over to our neighbors. So Linnell and I got so tired of it that Sunday, about a month ago, we went and built an altar in our backyard, an altar to the God of tumbleweeds. And we began to burn tumbleweeds. And I kept expecting the sheriff and the fire department to show up. It's like, I'm burning as many as I can get before they show up. And we burned, and we burned for hours. We burned tumbleweeds. And those things go up fast. you put fire to them, and it's just in this intensity of heat. And then it goes when you add another time. We did them one at a time for hours, and we finally got them all burned. The burning bush that Moses saw never burned up. It may have been the world's biggest tumbleweed, but it never burned up. And so God is speaking to him out of this flame. Don't mistake, the voice of God is connected with this fire. Then you get to the giving of the covenant in Exodus 19, when God gives the Ten Commandments. And it says that a cloud descended upon Mount Sinai, and it was so overpowering, same deal, that the people couldn't approach. God had said, if you touch that mountain, you're going to die. I mean, it's big time, kind of scary stuff for them. In verse 16, it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes. And it ends with saying that God called Moses up on the mountain, and he went, and the Lord spoke to Moses out of the midst of this fire and lightning and flashes. The voice of God is speaking forth. If you're a Jew, you understand this connection. Now bring it into Pentecost. You have the voice of God who's initiating a movement, speaking through these tongues as of fire. It wasn't real fire, it had burned everything up. But they recognize the imagery here. There's a fire settle and distribute themselves, and it rested on each one of those Christians. The common elements were fire and the voice of God. One of the contemporaries of Jesus was a guy named Philo of Alexandria. He was a kind of a teacher, a rabbi type guy, a great mind. And he gave a statement about what happened on Sinai. Listen to what he says. It's interesting to see what their teaching was. God created an invisible sound that gave shape and tension to the air, and changing it to flaming fire, surrounded forth like the breath through a trumpet on an articulate voice so loud that it appeared to be equally audible from the farthest as well as to the nearest. And then in the midst of the fire that streamed from heaven, there sounded forth to their utter amazement a voice, for the flame became articulate speech. That's what he says happened on Sinai. What does Acts 2 say happened in Acts chapter 2? That as this fire descends and rests on them, they are speaking of the mighty deeds of God to the people who are gathered from all over the world. What were they talking about? They were talking about the crucifixion and resurrection. The life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, that's the mighty deeds of God that they were talking about. They were giving the gospel. They weren't just talking about nothing. And so this was known to them. It recognized this moving of God, and these faithful Jews in Jerusalem would have recognized, and they would have made some of those connections. And it goes on to say, they were astonished. They're saying, what all is going on here? These ignorant Galileans are speaking the mighty deeds of God. Which brings us to the last and fourth thing, and that is this. It was a realization to the Christians that they had just been given the same power that Jesus had. Have you ever thought about that? That you have the same power in you that Jesus had? In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, as he inaugurates his ministry, quotes Isaiah as he sits down and reads in the synagogue. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. And then he tells about his ministry. If you're a Christian in Acts chapter 2, you've got to recognize that the same Holy Spirit that Jesus claimed as his authority and his anointing has just been given to you. They see this in verse 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 2 as Peter explains it. And we'll talk about that in coming weeks. He says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as well as many who the Lord shall call to himself. Do you know who that is? That's you. As many as the Lord shall call to himself. If you have claimed the name of Jesus, you are not only saved, you are not only redeemed, you are not only forgiven, you're not only made a child of God, but you are filled with the very same power that Jesus possessed. How dare you say you can't live this life God has called you to live? And so you have that same anointing. Jesus is the first fruits of the dead, risen from the dead. You are the second group of that. That's what Pentecost commemorated to the ancient Israelites, and that's what it means to the church. Jesus is the first fruits. You're the completion of that harvest, all those that God has brought to himself. A winding road, right? Which comes to these application points. Just four simple things. First of all, have you personally experienced God's delivering you from sin, guilt, and death? Are you a Christian? Have you trusted Christ? Have you come to a place in your life you know for certain you have eternal life, that you'll go from heaven, you go to heaven when you die? If you are, then you too have been filled and anointed with that same Spirit. God didn't send his Holy Spirit in the first gen church so that they would have a cool experience. That's where we miss the mark. We're looking for a cool experience a lot of times in our churches. My question to you then is this: what is the strongest force or power in your life right now? What do you recognize? Thirdly, what is one step you can take today or this week to walk in the Holy Spirit, to live according to his power? Maybe it's a sin you need to relinquish. Maybe it's something that God has instructed you to do that you've been scared to do. Yet listen, everybody that God asked to do something, the Bible was terrified. You're in good company. We all are. What's one step that God gave you that you can take this week? And last, how is the prayer for your plus one going? That's the greatest work of God almost that we can do in this life. How are you praying for your plus one? If you don't know what that is, if you haven't been here this year, that's kind of a challenge that I put before the church, to think of one person that they are aware of, that they don't know if they're a believer. They may be, they may not be. You don't take anything for granted, and you begin to talk to God about them and then ask God for an opportunity to talk to them about God. Let me pray over you. That QR code is made for you guys to respond. How can we help? What can we do? Where are you in all of this? Let us know. That's what that's about. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the worship and the praise that we have experienced here today. We thank you for the prayers that have gone up. And Lord, we pray that you would inhabit those prayers, you would visit them. And the prayers that we ask in faith, Lord, you would fill and you would respond as you see fit. Father, and that we would trust you in that response. And Father, I pray that as believers, if we are really believers, that we realize that we have the same anointing that the Savior had as he performed his ministry in this world. And Father, we lean and look to you for your direction in that. Father, if there be one or more who have never trusted you as Savior, that this would be the day. If they recognize the absence of the Holy Spirit in their life, that legitimate question would prompt them to the gospel, and they would trust and believe that Christ died on the cross for the sins of all, that he was buried, and that he resurrected on the third day, and he promises forgiveness to anyone who would trust him in that. So Lord, we lean into you and ask that you would walk with us this week, that we would be loud and proud about who we are for you, and you would do your great work in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org, and we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.